will forget. We're continuing through Christmas and seeing God's great hand and seeing his mission begin in the grandest of goals to save humanity with the humblest of beginnings. And as we see his beginning, there are just some things that we can see that are exemplary of the entirety of his mission, entirety of his life, and what he intends for us in our lives as well. And that mission we see expressed this morning is that of hope. And so we look at the hope that's expressed in the lives of those around Jesus. And I think it's transformative in a lot of ways, because when we don't have hope, man, there's so much that just seems impossible. But when we have hope and when we have faith, especially in the Lord of creation, there seems so little that then is impossible. And so we have with Elizabeth and Mary, I think, in both of their lives that there was that. But we need hope in our lives, and we'll get there. There we go. We need hope in our lives, and I think that's a reality that we see. I think in the Christmas season a lot. There's so many memories that come about, but there's also those times of loss and sadness. And so it's good that we remind ourselves of, despite those things, despite those situations that we come across in life, that we still need to have hope, even though we might fight through the busyness of the schedule and feelings of inadequacy or feelings of loss because of family members that are no longer with us. But as we remember Emmanuel, that God is with us, we need to have hope to get through those things. Jesus came to visit his creation in such humility and weakness. This that incomparable, unique, immeasurable God who placed himself in our midst, in the midst of his own creation. That he put himself in that humility, and that out of that the purposes that he had were fulfilled. So as we see in our hopeless situation sometimes that we have everything we need when God is with us. We look at hopelessness, and like I said, hopelessness in the Christmas season I think is probably one of those hardest times. We have shorter days, we have weather like today, and some people struggle with that. They struggle with other reasons and other things that there's hopelessness. On the website therapy.org, there is an article about the hopelessness scale. It says in 1974, Dr. Aaron Beck designed the Beck hopelessness scale. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would want my life's work to be summarized by something called the Trotter hopelessness scale. Like that's, I'm sure there are some useful and good things that came about that. The title, though, just seems somewhat unfortunate. But we will remember Dr. Aaron Beck by his hopelessness scale this morning. He had the aim of quantifying the feeling of hopelessness by examining an individual's thoughts and beliefs about the future. And this scale measured three primary things, the article goes on to say, three primary aspects of hopelessness: feelings about the future, decrease in motivation, and expectations. So there's this scale and clinicize it, and let's see what we can measure and quantify about this, and is there clinical things we can do to correct hopelessness. I looked at several of these things, and on therapy for hopelessness, cognitive therapy is a thing that Beck also developed. He has and says has proven to be an effective treatment for those experiencing hopelessness, though it were like a headache or some other biological need. This type of therapy, it says, targets an individual's negative thoughts and assumptions. There's more of the article, but as I looked through that, it was just so striking that they had no concept of the source of hopelessness. They knew the things that led there, and they knew some things that could kind of help you get out of that. But man, how shallow of a response and understanding it is. There is no sense of an understanding that we are hopeless because we stand condemned in the sight of a holy God. What without God's salvation and offer to restore us could be more hopeless? If our main problem was negative thoughts and assumptions, Dr. Aaron Beck would really have been onto something. But hopelessness has its roots in something much more profound and beyond ourselves. So if our hopelessness has its source in something beyond ourselves, let me tell you, we won't find the cure inside of ourselves. We must also look outside of ourselves for that resolution. I try not to read Job in Christmas sermons, but when we look at hope, I think we start to look at hopelessness to see the glory of Christ. And so I shall continue and read Job 3, 1 through 9. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived." Can you get the verse slides? Thank you. I wasn't sure. "Let that day be darkness," Job said. "May God above not seek it at all, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it will curse that day who are already roused up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it not hope for light, or let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning." Why do I read that? Because that there's a reality there. Job went through things that were profound and hard, and he was just being honest. This stinks. And I don't know that I know how to go on. Hopelessness is a real thing. Hopelessness is not an indication of failure in our life. Hopelessness is a natural response to three things. So we have our need for hopelessness. We have our need for hope. Hopelessness is rooted in these three things. It has to do with the matter of the things of reality of the physical parts of our world, and sometimes they're just lacking, wrong, or destructive. Sometimes we look at the news and think, what good is God going to do from that? Sometimes we're unsure of where hope is found in those situations. Hopelessness is found in our mind, in our thoughts, in our understandings. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes our thoughts are just bad. Like, they're just wrong. We completely miss the point of the reality around us, and we twist and turn it into something that's just not there. And then we say, see, how can there be hope in that? Sometimes the problem is in our minds and our thoughts, but let me tell you, there are times where we're seeing things clearly, and there is no path humanly forward from where we're at. Does God say there's no hope in that? He has an answer for us. And the third is relationally. We need, because these are sources of hopelessness, and whether they're personal relationships, or as I pointed out a few minutes ago, our relationship with God, as we are sinful people in the sight of a righteous and all-powerful God, without some intervention, that is a hopeless relational situation over which we have zero control. But praise God for His Son. If these are points hopelessness, these are also points where we need hope. These things are all connected. Matter, mind, relationship. The reality for Job was that he was in actual events in his life that were disastrous. The thoughts of his mind were this cloudy mix of clearly seeing reality and the darkness of not seeing a path forward. And his relationship with God was strained because, at least at first, he refused to see that God's authority trumped any situation that he would be in. Let me read a few other verses about hope and what Scripture says about that, how the Word of God brings us towards his resolution. Proverbs 13, verse 12, says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." We'll get back to that phrase, the tree of life. Psalm 9:18 says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." Psalm 33:17, "The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might cannot rescue." I would say that Dr. Beck's intelligence and thought and analytical skills are a sort of war horse. Our cognitive ability and prowess is that power that we wield on this world, and sometimes we lean and look to it as the source for the solution for the problems of this world, and that is not the case any more than it's the case for wars, for powerful armies. So if the war horse is a false hope and by it that it cannot rescue, the next verses give us the answer. Psalm 33:18 through 22. Say, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on him," or on those who fear him, "and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you." It doesn't take too many years of life before we begin to know this, that we all need hope. We need hope over our thoughts, we need hope in our circumstances, and most importantly, we need hope in our relationship with God. How does this announcement of Jesus' birth provide hope? Where does this moment and this time in history shine as a beacon? How is this anchored to the foundation of all of history in a way that we can tie ourselves there and gain and grasp onto the hope that God provides? When you look at just a couple points, we're going to look at that first reading and some points we see there, and then we'll take a look at the second that Debbie read for us. But the first, we see that hope proclaims victory. And we see, again, this is out of Luke 1, 26 through 38. How many of you look forward to something that turns your life completely upside down? Most people don't, right? Did anybody respond to COVID with like, "Hey, good, you know, I really needed a change"? We need to talk afterwards if that was your response. But like that's not what we look for in life. Something just blows up every plan and every thought and every intention of your life and where it was going and everything that you had worked for and established. And like, yeah, you know what? Everything's different because of something that happened outside of your control. That's not what we generally look for. Some handle change better than others, but we usually want to be at least participating in the planning, or feel like we are. God confronted Mary and Joseph with an announcement, not a proposition. He didn't come to Mary and said, "How about this? Would you buy into this plan? It's going to be hard, but the payoff is going to be hard. That was a lot of the reality for her. God said, here's what I will do. And it's going to involve you. Are we willing to take God's proclamation in our life and let it blow up those plans that we had? Are we able to see God's proclamation over our lives as something that will be ultimately for our good? Are we able to say, so be it, Lord. I don't know what that's going to look like. I guess I'm going to have to give up these plans. Can we see that victory in the just because God said it? And so we have that situation that's happening with Mary as the angel approaches her. God confronted Mary and Joseph with that announcement. They were two young Jewish people at the time in history when being a Jew was not a path to great security or wealth, especially if you were a common person. And Mary and Joseph were common people. Great change was likely not producing great opportunity, right? The way to be successful in that time and place for who they are was just to stay in your lane and try and take one step forward. Great calamity in your plans usually was not a good thing. So when the message was given to Mary, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you, she was uncomfortable. She didn't have that greeting. She didn't feel like that greeting probably was addressing the right person. She was just, you know, this young person without any, you know, her head was doing her best not to stick out or show anything out from the crowd. She was just doing what she thought was right. And she wasn't, you know, it's not like she was wicked, but how does the God of heaven declare greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you? That, you know, I think that would throw a lot of us off. There's a TV show we watch. I don't know that we finished it, but it's called The Good Place. It reminded me of this as Mary's like getting this greeting and she responds not with like, oh wow, thank you for noticing, Lord. She doesn't respond with this expectation or acceptance of what God's saying. She's taken back and afraid. Like, what is that about? So the concept of the good place, by the way, it's terrible theology. Like, I advised somebody the other day, don't ever find your theology on TikTok, right? It's just not a good place to find theology. Don't find your theology on sitcoms. Not a good place to find theology. Well, in this, there's a group of people that they start following who have died in various different ways. That doesn't matter. But they find themselves in the good place, i.e. heaven. And there are all these rules and whatever, you know, they're adjusting to this new situation that they're in. Well, as you watch the show, you realize that you know, not only the main character does not belong there, and she knows it, but she's trying to make sure nobody else knows it. Don't let them find out. I'm not supposed to be here. But then it's not just her. There ends up being four others who are likewise not who they seem to be. They don't belong there. And they're trying to hide that fact. But they're you know, talking to each other as though they all had earned their spot. Theology warning, you don't earn your spot in heaven. God earns it for you. But in this terrible theology sitcom, that's what happened, and they know they didn't do it. In some ways, Mary's responding like that, oh, favored one, the Lord is with you. Like, I think you've got the wrong address. She's uncomfortable because of how that is. We have this word, churisco, which is the Lord, you have found favor with the Lord. For that have found favor, churisco is means, it's a Greek word, it means to find, to discover, to obtain, or arrive at a particular state. If Mary had found favor in the way that, she was, you know, if that word was meant to be used, like she was searching for it, you know, finding it out, if she was being active in that, when God said, you have found favor, she would have said, finally, thank you for recognizing my hard work and effort over all of these years. Lord, I'm glad that that my good deeds have reached your ears. She doesn't say that. She's like, what? It's not her finding the favor. She is found to be in that state of God's favor. It's something that's happening outside of her, and her hope is there. And so we see that passive state of that word. She has found herself in the state. It's like being, you've driven in a city you've never been in, and, you know, your before the days of GPS, your GPS doesn't work, or you're going to some neighborhood that was built after your GPS software, and then so, like, you know, you're like, you're into the road, and there's still road, but you don't know how you're going, and you're just driving around, and you're lost, and then all of a sudden, like, you're just in the right spot. Like, I don't know how I got here. It certainly wasn't my navigational skills, but I've just found myself in the right spot. That is what Mary's situation is, but much, much more profound. And so she has this hope because God had proclaimed these things over her. And when we have victory because God proclaims things over us, when he proclaims the reality of our situation, we have victory over lostness. Because, again, it isn't us that is at that state that has worked our way into his favor. And so the proclamation of victory. Let me read again verses 31 through 33 out of Luke 1. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And to his kingdom there will be no end. We did have a slide for that. Maybe I didn't have those verses in there. I'm sorry. So Jesus this child that God proclaims in the life of Mary and Joseph. Jesus is this hope of salvation, the hope of nations, the hope of his people, and the hope of Mary. His salvation is anointed from days of old and promised effective through the end of time. Every page in our Bibles is written about this moment. But the best part of the hope is that God is with us. That God proclaims his presence in the lives of rebels. That God proclaims it is one thing, but that God also performs it. As we continue, there we go, to Luke 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Nothing in that verse has an active verb pointed at Mary. It goes out of its way in grammar to not, and the child that you will bear, that would be the normal way of saying it. Luke goes out of his way to say God's will perform. This is what God is doing. And it will be born by you. You will bear the Son, but she's not the burden is not on her to accomplish the goodness of God. It's not on us to accomplish the goodness of God. We have hope because God performs it in our lives. How would you respond to such an incredible message? That the Spirit of God will come upon you and produce in you the Son of God? Would you believe it? Would you trust it? Would you change your life in response to it? See, the next point is victory over fruitlessness. God's message of hope and deliverance declared victory to Mary. Not an easy life to Mary, not free of all the troubles that it would bring as far as a physical thing, but in the reality of her relationship with God and what God had intended for her, there was victory there. And so I had just asked, you know, how would you respond to the Spirit of God overcoming you and producing the Son of God in you, as it did to Mary? Well, there's a reality in all of our lives that as Christ becomes our Savior, He produces Himself in us and grows Himself in us, and out of us comes His Son. In so many ways, are just like Mary, that God desires to produce in us the image of His Son. Do we respond and say, I am your servant, you do what you do in me. It's not my burden, it's not my responsibility, it's not my effort, it's not my goodness that's going to do any of this, but it's you who will do it in me. God's declaration of hope in us produces victory over our lostness as He saves our soul through His Son, and it's a victory over fruitlessness as we allow that to be reproduced in us. Hope gives life. Jesus was born for a purpose, for a mission. That mission is hope for reconciliation of the Creator and a rebellious creation between God and man. Through His own actions, God's own actions, He declares victory. And that victory gives life. Earlier I mentioned the tree of life. We find that tree in the Garden of Eden. It was the tree that was rejected for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree represents our taking the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents our taking the standard of truth, goodness, and righteousness into our own hands. As Adam and Eve rejected the knowledge or the tree of life and took a hold of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they said, my standard is as good as God's, that I can be the judge of what is right and wrong. Their eyes were opened in some ways, but it also brought death. The next time in Scripture where the phrase the tree of life is mentioned is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, giving us this hope. Revelation 2, 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the object of hope is found later in Revelation in chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, brought as crystal flowing. I think I've got these. There we go. Is that all on one slide? Can any of you see that? Yeah. That looks kind of small. Okay, well, hopefully you can see it. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, brought as crystal, flowing from the house of God to the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We see this tree of life restored, and as an integral part of the restoration of a rebellious humanity to the presence and glory and splendor of God, a thing that produces fruit, a thing that produces unity, a thing that brings things together. This is the tree of life planted, established, full grown, and bearing fruit in the day in which we hope, in that day of the Lord where he comes and we are together with him. We see that image painted in Revelation. But what is the seed out of which that tree grows? Luke 1:39 through 45. It says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. The baby in her womb leaped. And Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted for me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, the sound of your greeting came to my ears. The baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We see that seed spoken of in Revelation, planted by God at this moment. So often in Scripture we see the Lord interacting with creation, with the people that he created that were still in rebellion. We see this in the Old Testament most of the time when you see the angel of the Lord refers to that. The Spirit of the Lord was upon, you know, this person or that person. We see those things. We see God's presence in pillars of smoke and of fire. We see them in burning bushes and still small voices. And in so many other places in Scripture, we see God interacting with his people. But I'm always amazed at this moment. God's hand, his voice, his spirit, and his very incarnation are brought together within the souls of these four people in this one moment. These two pregnant women, both speaking and prophesying and singing in response to God, and the two children within their womb leaping, responding, worshiping, and being worshiped. It's really profound as we see that, as hope in this situation gives life. We hope in abundant life. Returning to Genesis for just a moment, as we see the result of that choice of the knowledge of life being rejected and the knowledge of the tree of good and evil being embraced, and the result of that, the one who deceived Adam and Eve to take their own death. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is the fulfillment of the hope of restoration. Jesus, God in the flesh, is the seed of the tree, of that tree of life that John saw in Revelation. It's the seed planted not in soil, but in the hearts of the people who would believe and trust and accept that proclamation of restoration that he would give over them, over us. In him we find hope and life. In him we, all nations, are blessed. In him his people receive their promise. In him we are all established in the presence of the glory of God. Hope in abundant life. And hope in eternal life. The very focus of God's redemptive plan sealing all history is this seed that we see here in Luke 1. This is the tiny growing human in the womb of Mary. This is life. More profound than every baby is profound. To see God's hand knit them together, or not see it happening, and knowing that a new soul, a new life is knit by God's own hand, but this life, all the more so. When is the best time, I should say, to plant a seed for a tree to grow? Like, what's the best answer? When's the best time to plant a seed? The answer is 20 years ago. That's the best time to plant a seed. When is the second best time? Is today. And as we look at the hope that we see when God proclaims life and victory over us, and we see that God has called us to reproduce in us his Son, and we see that there's hope and abundant life as we live and follow him, there's hope and eternal life, and not just for us as we follow the Savior who has called us to ourselves, but is there a seed of Christ that he has produced in us, that he has asked us to entrust in someone else's life? Is today the day to plant that seed? Are we responsible for its growth? No, that's God's job. We're responsible to follow and to say yes. And when God calls us to something, and sometimes it may be to blow up all the plans we have for our life because God says, I will do a new thing in you. Our job is to say, here is your servant, Lord. Do with me as you will. And as we do that, God produces that fruit of righteousness that grows up because of his Son working in our lives. Don't hoard the fruit. Don't hoard the seeds. Share them. Plant them in others' lives. As God planted himself in the presence of humanity to restore and do what only he could do, he has entrusted you likewise with the seed of faith to give to another so that in him he can do with their lives what only he can do. I want to watch that happen. Are you committed to that growth and obedience? Are you committed to doing what God's asked you to do? As we reflect this Christmas season, let's be reminded about the seeds that Mary had produced, or that in Mary God had produced to proclaim victory and to give life. Let's give that seed to another. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah, of John the Baptist, who heard your word and said yes, and set the stage for the greatest event in human history. I thank you for Mary and Joseph, as they heard your words and said, holy smokes, I don't know how that works, but I'm going to say yes because I want to watch what God can do. And in their obedience, you performed. You restored. You gave hope. Lord, I just pray for us this morning as we hear your word, as we respond to your truth, to your call, to your message, that we say yes. Lord, I know you have a purpose for your kingdom in Reno. And I know just as securely that I can't do a thing about it. But I know that you can. And when we say yes to what your plan and your purpose and your message and your call and your proclamation over us, and we say yes to those things, Lord, you can do mighty, profound things in our midst. May we run to you this season as we celebrate your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.